good to see you again. You know, whenever they try to introduce me as a doctor, I have to quickly remind them I am not a doctor. I actually don't have a doctorate. And I have not gotten a doctorate for a really important reason. One, you get a doctorate so people will call you doctor. I only have a master's degree. I want my wife to call me master. So I don't want her to call me doctor. No, actually, I thank the Lord for the study that in the years that I've had in school, but at the same time, the learning of experience and just personal study and ministry has been a tremendous thing. And as blessed as I am with the brain that He's given me, I'm still not a book learning kind of a guy. And I did well to get through school so I could play sports, and that was my purpose. But I love the study of the Word of God, and I love hanging out with folks like you. You know why? Because you're all sitting here all giddy, ready to hear about the end times. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you something that Paul said. Last things we have written, recorded of Paul's writings before he died. And I want to encourage you with something he said to Timothy that also applies to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to who? All who have loved His appearing. That's why I like hanging out with y'all. Because we're all sitting here, we're wanting to look at the return of Jesus Christ. What's it going to be like? When's it going to be? We're going to see a little bit later that the disciples came and asked Jesus a lot of those same questions. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight, though, is the aspect of a prophecy that God gave to Daniel long, long time before Jesus even came onto the earth. And it's actually a very important part of prophecy because so many other passages in Scripture refer back to it, or it opens up our eyes to so many other prophecies in the Scripture, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to be getting into detail in chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, but I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 tonight, because I want to talk to you about the importance of taking the numbers in the Scripture literally. Part of the reason why there are many in the church today who don't think there's an actual literal millennial kingdom on the earth, and they call themselves amillennialists, is because they don't take the literal numbers literally. They don't take the numbers very seriously. And they just say, well, it doesn't really mean 1,000 when it talks about 1,000 years. And tomorrow night, I am going to go into such detail. Please be here tomorrow night if you can, because not only am I going to be going into great detail to prove the literal millennial kingdom, I'm going to actually show you that if there is not a literal millennial kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns on the earth, then He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He never kept. And if God breaks a promise, how do we know He's going to keep His promise to us when it comes to salvation through faith in Christ? He doesn't lie. And so I will show you scripturally that if there is no literal time on the earth where Jesus reigns on the earth, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never received what was promised and never will. And so I want you to just be ready for that. Plus, I'm going to be handing out tomorrow night some pieces of paper to you to help you with your study. Some of you have already been telling me how you've been looking at the scriptures already, and that's awesome. That's great. I'm going to give you a bunch more tomorrow. They're already printed out for you, which will help you quite a bit. We're going to deal with some of that. But in Daniel chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, he says, I was sitting there reading the prophecies in Jeremiah, and I came to realize that the prophecy said that our time of being kept in captivity here in Babylon was going to be 70 years. And I realized that this time of the 70 years was almost over. If you remember, Daniel was a young boy when he was taken captive. Remember, the nation of Israel was told by God to keep a Sabbath every 7 years and give the land a rest. They were to plant every 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they were to not plant. They were to trust the Lord for their provision, and he was going to make the 6 years work all out and whatever. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And on the seventh year, they were to give the land a rest. Well, the nation of Israel didn't trust God, and they didn't obey him when it comes to giving the land a rest. And then after a certain period of time, after many years, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You owe me 70 Sabbaths. The land should have been given a rest 70 times during this long period of time. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you into captivity into Babylon, and I'm going to give the land that 70 years of rest that I wanted it to have. And he said that the prophecy said that they would be in captivity. It was during that time that they were taken into captivity. They're in one of the waves of Nebuchadnezzar and others coming and taking them into captivity that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know them by their Hebrew names, but it's Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken captive as well. Daniel's an old man now. And he's been raised up in leadership there in Babylon. And he says, I realized, taking seriously the prophecy, that it was going to be 70 years that we were in captivity and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it's coming to an end. So let's put a bookmark here in Daniel 9. And go with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Let me show you the scripture itself. Actually, there's more than one. I'm going to show you a couple. In Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 12, God says, Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land, their land, an everlasting waste. All right, so here God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians to come to take you captive, and you're going to be taken captive for 70 years. And when that time's over, after that time period's over, I'm going to then judge Babylon. Now, there was a fulfillment of that prophecy in the fact that Babylon was judged and destroyed, but it hasn't been totally fulfilled. See, for a lot of years, people said, well, Babylon can't be Babylon in Revelation chapter 8, 17 and 18 because Babylon was already destroyed. No, if you look, and I will hand you out lots of scriptures on this, if you look, you'll find that actually there's a dual prophecy when it comes to Babylon. The destruction that happened around that time, not long after the nation of Israel was there, but also there's a future one that has obviously not happened yet, and the prophecies are so clear that it's being done by God and not by man. And you will see the difference when I give you all those tomorrow night. But what I also want to throw out to you tonight is this. God said, I'm going to have you in captivity how long? 70 years. And then he says it again, after the 70 years are over. By the way, you'll see that exact same pattern in Revelation chapter 20. Let me give you a little commercial for tomorrow night. Put a bookmark here in Jeremiah because we're coming back to Jeremiah as well. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And tell me if verses 1 through 7 don't sound a lot like what we just read there in Jeremiah. Then it says in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ how long? 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And he goes on and talks about that. Folks, how could we even take that as not literal? It's very clear. And tomorrow I'm going to go into more detail about that. Here in Jeremiah, it says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And after the 70 years are over, this is what I'm going to do. By the way, how many of you remember back in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham's calling out to God and saying, hey, you promised me this child that I'm going to be this mighty nation and haven't had this kid yet. And it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And God comes to him and says, no. Eliezer is not going to be your heir, but a son from your own body. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But then God comes and says, I got something else to tell you too. Know this for certain, that your descendants are going to go into slavery for 400 years, and then they're going to come out with great wealth. And after that 400 years is over, that there is slavery, I'm going to bring you back into this land. But the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure yet. By the way, does anybody know how long they were in captivity? 400 years. Just like God had said it would be. And all the way through, I want to challenge you. Take prophecy literally, unless it says it's symbolizing something and tells you what it symbolizes. Otherwise, take it as literal. Now, there's another place in Jeremiah that talks about this captivity, and you'll be surprised to know where it is. You know why? Because it's right next to your favorite verse. I would love to preach a sermon one day on all the verses that are right next to the verses we love to quote. We'd quote verses here and there all over the Bible. Couldn't tell you what was before it or after it. Go to Jeremiah 29, not 11, but verse 10. Jeremiah 29, look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Did you see it? Oh, what does verse 11 say? We know that one, don't we? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and pray to me, and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, folks, let me just stop for a second. I have no problem with you thinking that God has plans for you to give you hope in the future. But this verse here, as much as it is true that he has this heart for us, it wasn't written to us, was it? Who was that verse written to? Jeremiah 29, 11. To the nation of Israel. It's in the context of him saying, look, when the 70 years of your captivity are over in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back to this place. Why? Because I got a plan for you, Israel. It's a plan to give you hope and a future. I don't have a plan to harm you totally forever. I got to discipline you for a while. I'm going to cause you to be jealous through the Gentiles, but I'm going to bring you back here, and I'm going to do an amazing thing, and you're going to worship me. I'm going to gather you from all the nations I've scattered you. By the way, when they were scattered to Babylon, it was to one nation. But during the time of AD 70, the AD 135, when they were kicked out of the land because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were scattered to many nations. But what's happening now? They're all coming back. Miraculously. Amazingly. I'm going to say it this way. Bizarrely. There's this weird thing going on across the globe where Jewish people are just having this, I want to go to Israel. And some of us look at them and say, have you been? Do you know what's going on over there? Have you seen it? I don't know why. I just feel like I'm supposed to go back. And God is, like I said before, gathering them like he is in Ezekiel 37. It hasn't come to the point yet what's going to happen, though. They're gathered back into their land, which they have been for a while. And there's going to come a point, though, where there's going to be this covenant. Now, it's an interesting thing. By the way, whenever I speculate, I'll tell you I'm speculating. But you're about to see in the prophecy we're going to look at in Daniel 9 that the Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1-7 or 1 7-year period. How many of you remember the peace treaty that was tried to be made many, many years ago at Camp David? How long was that peace treaty supposed to be for? It was a 7-year peace treaty, and it was supposed to be they were going to give up land for peace and all this kind of stuff. It was already all set up. The only thing that was left was for everybody to sign on the dotted line, and it didn't happen. What if? What if the old Oslo peace accords are actually the covenant that's confirmed finally? I don't know. Couldn't tell you. Bible doesn't say. But it does say that there's going to be 1 7-year period left Well, let me just stop jumping ahead of myself and take you back to Daniel 9. Go to Daniel 9. We've just seen now that Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 has said, I've come to realize from the prophecy in Daniel that the captivity was going to be 70 years and the time's coming to an end. So he started praying. In verses 3 through 19, you'll see Daniel's prayer and how he prays for his people in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 20, it says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that's Jerusalem, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Folks, the preacher in me has the hardest time when things just start jumping off the page at me here. Did you hear what Daniel was told as he was praying, realizing that the 70 years are about to be over, which means, God, you promised you'll take us back to Jerusalem. We're going to be going back to the land. And he began to pray about that. And the angel Gabriel comes and says, let me fill you in on something. The moment you started praying, God sent me to you. Why? Because you're greatly loved and he wants you to have insight and understanding. Remember, John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, I want it to be burned into your brains. When the Spirit of truth comes, actually, back up. Jesus said, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll only share what he hears, and he will show you what is yet to come. And all of a sudden, the way my brain works and the Rolodex and the Google search starts popping up all around, and I'm immediately, as I was reading that just then, what jumped into my head was Genesis 19, where God shows up with the three men, as one of the three men, who came to tell Sarah in chapter 18 that she was going to give birth to a son at that time next year. And then as they leave that encounter where Sarah laughs, they start heading towards Sodom. Because at that moment they were going to head to destroy Sodom. And God says, before he leaves, he stops and he says, shall I hide what I'm about to do from my friend? You ever thought about that? God didn't have to tell Abraham what he was going to do there in Sodom. But he said, am I going to hide what I'm about to do from him? Folks, are you greatly loved or is Daniel greatly loved? You're afraid to answer. Well, how can you know that you're greatly loved? Because he died for us. If he died for us while we were his enemy and while we were sinners, how much more? Let me show you something else as well. Go real quick to John chapter 16. Put a bookmark in Daniel 9. We'll come back to it, I promise. Chapter 16, verse 25. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I don't say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You know what Jesus says? He says, he already loves you. You don't have to pray to me, so I pray to him on your behalf. You know how the Bible says in the book of Romans that Jesus is interceding right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of the saints. Well, you know what's sad? I've heard too many preachers give this illustration about this courtroom scene where God the Father is sitting on his throne and Satan is the accuser, which he is, and Jesus is our defense attorney. And so Satan comes up and says, Jim Johnson has done these things and he's worthy of punishment and death. And then the defense attorney, Jesus, steps up and says, don't be mad, Father. He's one of mine, and he's been covered in my blood. And it makes a wonderful picture, doesn't it? But you know what's wrong about that illustration? It has the Father feeling one way and the Son feeling a different way, and the Son trying to calm the Father down. That's impossible scripturally, folks. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The gospel is not God's mad at you, but if you ask him to forgive you, he'll forgive you. The gospel is God loves you and he's already paid for your sin through Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. It says God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. At the moment, listen closely, at the moment that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, all sin was forgiven at that moment. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying everybody's going to heaven. I'm saying that the Bible says that at that moment, everybody's sins were paid for and they were forgiven. Now, all you need to do is receive it. The gospel is not God's mad, but if you ask him to forgive you, he'll forgive you. The gospel is God loves you. He's already paid for your sin. Your sins are already forgiven. You have to just receive this. If you choose to reject it, that's what separates you from God. Not all these lists of things that you've done. Too many people don't trust Christ as their Savior because they think, well, nobody knows all the bad things I've really done. And there's not enough that God could do to cover. Listen to me. All sin's already been paid for. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, you've already been forgiven. You just have to receive the gift. That's all it is. By the way, you've ever heard about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The only thing not forgiven? That's when the Spirit of God draws you to salvation and you reject it. That's the only thing not covered by Jesus' death. So I say to you tonight, if you haven't trusted Christ, and by the end of tonight's message, my prayer is that the Spirit of God will be convicting you, that you'll be ready because he's coming to grab those that are his soon. And what's coming next, you don't want to be a part of. But at the same time, please hear this. When we pray, when Jesus intercedes on our behalf, it's not him saying, God, calm down, these guys are mine. He intercedes by being alive. Because he lives, we live. And God the Father loves you already. He did before you were his. He loves you even more in a weird sense. Not really, in the Bible says he loves people in hell just as much as he loves people in heaven, but he's able to demonstrate that love to those of us who have been reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. Go back to Daniel 9. So when Daniel is told that you're greatly loved, don't read that as Daniel was greatly loved. Jim Johnson is greatly loved. Well, it's easy for me to see you being loved, Jim. You're a preacher. God loves you, folks. Put your name there. You're greatly loved. You're greatly loved. And if you're in Christ, he can demonstrate that love to you. Now, so Daniel's praying. Who's he praying about? And what's he praying about? That was the question. He's praying about two things. We saw it there. He's confessing his sin, the sin of his people, and praying about what? Okay, he's praying about the people, nation of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. You'll see it. He's praying about his people, he's praying for the nation of Israel, and he's praying about the city of Jerusalem. All right? Now, look at verse 24. Gabriel says, 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, depending on your translation, are decreed about your people and your holy city. You've been praying about your people, Israel, and about the city of Jerusalem? Let me give you a little insight here, Daniel. 77s or 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. And when these 77s are over, it'll finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. By the way, let me ask you a question. Have all those been accomplished yet? Hasn't happened yet. But neither have the 77s. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of, by the way, our translations say an anointed one. And if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, write the word Messiah. Because in the Hebrew, that's literally what it says. Know and understand this. From the decree and the issue going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be, the city will be built again and with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks or sevens, an anointed one, the anointed one, Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be wars. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make, whoever this person is, this he, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, again, if you're reading it, you're sitting there going, okay, can't follow that. That's okay. That's where preachers and teachers come in. That's our role. This is where hopefully I have some value. I'm going to take some time to break this down for you, and then I'm going to show you from other scriptures how the scriptures all say the same thing. But Daniel was told, you're praying about your people and your holy city. Let me tell you, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. And at the end of the 70 sevens, and then it lists all that stuff, all these things will be accomplished. And then to sin and transgression and atone for wickedness and all this stuff, set up everlasting righteousness, all that's going to happen at the end of the 70 sevens. We're going to deal with this word sevens or weeks. Let me ask you a question. If I have a dozen of something, what do I have? 12 of what? You don't know what, you just know I have 12, right? That word sevens is like our word dozen. If someone says a dozen, you know how many, you just don't know what of. Sevens or weeks is actually a word that means seven of something. As we break this down, you'll see what eventually becomes clear is a seven or a week is actually a period of 7 years. So if you're taking notes, Daniel is told 77-year periods are decreed for your people in the city of Jerusalem to bring all this stuff to a conclusion. And he says, let me tell you how and when this timetable starts. By the way, if 77-year periods is what's decreed for Israel, how many years is that? 490 years. So if you're taking notes, Gabriel tells Daniel, 490 years are decreed for your people and your city to bring an end to all this stuff and to set up everlasting righteousness. 490 years and it'll happen. Now, when does that timetable start? Daniel's told that. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Put a bookmark in Daniel 9. I'll show you when that happens. Go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and when I had given him a time, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. For those of you taking notes, this happened, and you can double check everything I'm sharing with you, and I want you to do it. Don't just say Jim says it, and that means it. Double check this stuff. You'll find it if you do some study and research. You can use online stuff as well. This happened on March 5th, 444 BC, when Artaxerxes decreed that he could go back and begin the rebuilding of the walls in the city of Jerusalem. If you know your Bible, you know Ezra and Nehemiah both went back and began to work at around the same time period, and we see the whole thing. And it says that from the decree to rebuild back in Daniel 9 to restore the walls in the city of Jerusalem, from that time period, there will be seven sevens. Or how many years? 49 years. And by the way, if you do the research, you'll find that actually it took them 49 years to complete the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls and everything. If you remember your Bible studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, how there was Tobiah and Sanballat who were giving problems, you know, to the nation of Israel as they were doing it. And sometimes they had to work on the wall with one hand and fight with a sword in the other hand. And it took a while. It took 49 years for it to be completed. But the scripture also in the prophecy back here in Daniel 9 says that there'll be seven sevens and then 42 sevens. Now, anybody better at math? How many years is that? 42 sevens. 434. You're right. Good math in your head. Very good. 434 years. Okay? 42 times 7 is 434. But remember what the prophecy says. It says, From the decree to rebuild the walls until the Messiah comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 42 sevens. There'll be 49 years and then another 434 years, and then the Messiah will come. By the way, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I've got it in my notes here, was March 30th, 33 AD. Now, for those of you that don't understand about Jewish timekeeping and their calendars, their months all had 30 days. Every single one of them have 30 days. And when you do the math, by the way, 49 and 434 adds up to 483. From the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which happened on March 5th, 444 BC, until the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, was literally 483 years later. To the day. You can double check me. You can look it all up. You can see it for yourself. I'm going to show you some other things that all tie in together with that. But the prophecy here clearly says that from the time to restore and rebuild, the decree to restore and rebuild the walls until Messiah comes, there'll be 49 years and then another 434 years. And that added up literally from the day that Artaxerxes says to rebuild until the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, literally to the day that Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry, that was the day that that prophecy had told would come. Pretty amazing, isn't it? But what's the problem with our math now? What's missing? We've already seen that 483 years have been prophesied, but a total of 490 were prophesied for the city of Jerusalem and the walls of, the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. What's missing? 1 7-year period. Now, if you look at this prophecy, you'll start to see that there's a break in it. Look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks or 62 sevens, the anointed one or the Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's when he was crucified. And the people of the prince who is to come, this is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, that happened in AD 70. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he, this is the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for what? 1 7. This is the missing 1 7-year period. We know it now as the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7, and for half of the week, that's 3.5 years, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we know from this prophecy that from the beginning of the decree to rebuild the walls, there's going to be a 49-year period, which it was, of the rebuilding. Then there's going to be 434 years from that point on, and it was literally until the day that Messiah came, but they missed it. He was killed, as the scripture said he would be. And then there was desolations, and the city and the sanctuary were destroyed, just like the prophecy said they would be. And they were scattered to all the nations, like many other prophecies said they would be. But miraculously, after almost 2,000 years of the nation of Israel being gone and them being tried to be wiped off the face of the earth by all these other nations, Hitler included, they still exist. And they're back in the land, miraculously, even though they're surrounded by everybody that hates them and tries to wipe them out. And if any of you are war buffs and you like to read stories about battles and different things, go read about the Six-Day War in 1967 and read about some of the things that happened. It'll read like the Old Testament about miracles that God provided so that the nation of Israel would win against all these other nations that were far bigger and more powerful and had better weaponry. And how in the world did the nation of Israel even win that battle? God. Just like the Old Testament, it reads like the Old Testament. It's amazing, some of those war stories. All we know now is that there's going to be a 7-year period left to finish this prophecy. And what is the thing that starts the beginning of this prophecy? According to this, what starts the tribulation period or the last 7 years, sevens described for the nation of Israel? The confirming of the covenant. Folks, a lot of us in our prophecy charts have rapture, and then the tribulation begins. I'm just going to suggest to you that that may be how it happens, but the Bible doesn't say that the rapture begins the tribulation period. There could be a time period between the rapture. Aren't we taught to expect the rapture at any moment? The tribulation period doesn't have to begin when the rapture happens. There could be a year, two, 10, 5, 50. We don't know how many years between the rapture and when the tribulation begins. The start of the tribulation period or that last seven, which was prophesied. By the way, and let me tell you, if God literally fulfilled the first 483 years of this prophecy to the day, take me serious. It's going to be a literal seven-year period. And you see it all through the book of Revelation, talking about the 1,260 days, and that's a three-and-a-half-year period. Another 1,260 days, that's another three-and-a-half-year period. And let me show you something kind of interesting. Go to go to Zechariah 9:9, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 19. Go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It wasn't only Daniel that told the nation of Israel that the Messiah was going to come. Daniel told them what day, if they were to take it seriously. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, listen to what the prophecy says here. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Did that happen? But here's the thing about prophecy that kind of messed the Jews up. Read the next verse. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is talking about when he came the first time or when he's coming the second time? Second time. Remember how I taught you on Sunday morning how to study prophecy? You got to look at it and say, okay, knowing God's different time periods, which one does this fit in? And just verse 9 talks about when he came the first time on a donkey. Verse 10 is talking about when he comes again. But the Jews would read it all together. And that's why they expected when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, him to set up the kingdom right then. Because they thought, well, the prophecy said that he would set up his kingdom. But he didn't come to set up his kingdom the first time because they didn't understand. First part of the prophecy was talking about that time period. Second was talking about another. Go to Luke 19, though, and look at it from Jesus' standpoint. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is the day that he rides into Jerusalem, the literal day that ended the 483-year prophecy. 41 of Luke 19, "When he drew near," it's Jesus, "and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." In Matthew 23, we see Jesus put it this way. He said, "Oh, I wish I could have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." Folks, you know what's sad? Is there's so much prophecy about what's happening now in our day, and most Christians are oblivious to it. I pray you won't be any of those people. I pray that you will just begin to dig into them more and more and not try to predict everything, but at the same time be knowing what the Word says and watching and listening and looking for His appearing, and then God will help you little by little understand what's happening in your day as you put the Scriptures in your heart and you see these things start to happen. But what I want to do is I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see a little bit more about this talked about by Paul. Paul's dealing with the fact that there were some people in the church saying the day of the Lord had already come. And they actually had even written a letter making it look like Paul had written it, saying the day of the Lord had already come. I guess every church has some of those folks. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Paul says, hey, don't get all worried about the fact that you've missed this day of the Lord. Let me remind you, the day of the Lord won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist. And he won't be revealed until he who is holding him back is taken out of the way. And when he who's holding him back is taken out of the way, then he'll be revealed. Oh, by the way, when he reveals himself, he's going to, as the scripture says here, step into the wing of the temple and sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. Let me ask you a question. What's holding him back? Yes and no. We always want to say the Holy Spirit. And yes, it is the Holy Spirit, but you're right. It's the Holy Spirit's actions through the church. Listen closely. If the Holy Spirit were totally removed from the earth, no one would be saved. Remember? Without the Spirit, no one's saved. The Spirit's the one who does the drawing. The Spirit's the one who does the opening of the eyes. Without the Spirit, no one would be saved. If the Holy Spirit's just totally removed from the earth, no one gets saved during the tribulation period. But guess what? The Bible says there are more than you can count who will come to faith during that time period. Oh, they'll most likely be killed for their faith and most likely be beheaded, the scripture says, for their faith. But during that time period, there'll be thousands upon thousands who are told to wait a little longer until the rest of their brothers who've been killed in the same way are going to be killed. So it's the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit's actions through the church. What did Jesus say to us? He says, you are the light of the world and the what? Salt of the earth. Back then, they didn't have refrigerators. If they wanted to preserve something, what did they do? They packed it in salt. Oh, but the salt loses its saltiness. What good is it? I'm going to be honest with you, folks. We're losing our saltiness. But as much as we may not be winning the battle, per se, in changing the world, gates of hell won't prevail against his church. Don't think that we're losing. Jesus already said, gates of hell won't prevail. But when the church is removed, when the preservative is gone, let's be honest, most of the world that hates us would love for all those stinking Christians to be out of the picture, because we're really making things hard for them. You heard about the mayor in Houston who wanted all the sermons of all the preachers who are talking against homosexuality. We're still a thorn in their side. But when the church is removed, further evidence of the pre-tribulational rapture, when the church is removed, that's when he'll be revealed. Oh, guess what? Quit wasting time then trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Please, listen to me. Don't get into those debates. They don't do you any good. And most all of the time, we're wrong. Jesus said he won't be revealed until the church is gone. So when people say, who do you think the Antichrist is going to be? Or do you think Obama's the Antichrist? I say, I'm not even worried about it, because the Bible says it won't be revealed until I'm gone. I don't want to know who the Antichrist is, because that means I'm here. I don't want to be here. Folks, we spend too much time worrying about stuff that the Bible says don't worry about. Oh, go with me to Matthew 24 now and listen to Jesus talking about this. And tell me, with what we looked at last night and the difference between the church and Israel, and tell me how Matthew 24 makes way more sense now, as it have this foundation. People always say, Jim, you don't think the church is going to be a part of the tribulation? What about in Revelation 12 where it talks about the saints who were killed? Let me ask you a question. Were there Old Testament saints? That was an easy question. Were they part of the church? So you can be a saint and you don't have to be a part of the church? Yeah. Those are tribulation saints that are being killed. Just because it says saints doesn't mean the church is there. Actually, you'll see the church isn't mentioned anymore after chapter 3 until again to the very end in chapter 19. But in Matthew 24, listen to what happens now in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Does that sound familiar? Haven't we already heard a prophecy that said that? Jesus was just repeating prophecy. He wasn't saying anything new. By the way, folks, when I taught on the book of Revelation, if you're interested in the book of Revelation, we won't have time this week to even look at Revelation very much at all. People say, "You're going to preach on prophecy and not deal with the book of Revelation?" You know why? Because over 3/4 of the book of Revelation has already been written in the Old Testament. I've been reading you the book of Revelation, you just didn't know it. I'm going to read you the book of Revelation in Matthew in just a second, and I'll show you what I mean. But if you're interested, you go to my website. I've taught for 32 hours on the book of Revelation. It's broken down in hour segments, and it even lists on there what verses I'll be covering. But all I do is show you how over 3/4 of the book of Revelation was already written in the Old Testament, and I just compile it all together. All Revelation does is just put it in an order for us. He said, "There won't be one stone left on another that won't be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So what is Jesus going to be talking about? Is he going to be talking about the rapture here or his return to set up the kingdom? His return to set up the kingdom. All right, so when he says he's talking to them, he's talking to them as Jews. Jesus answered them and says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise." By the way, remember how the scripture in Thessalonians said the rebellion will come first? And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Listen, are we saved by standing firm to the end? Hopefully you know the answer. How are we saved? By grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I can look you in the eye and say, if I died right now, I'm going right into the presence of God. I'm going right into God's heaven. Why? How do you know? Because Jesus has already given me righteousness because of my faith. He's confirmed it by giving me of his Spirit. It has nothing to do with how good or bad I've been. It's through faith alone. Here he's saying, "And he who stands firm to the end will be saved." What have we been looking at already in our study? What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? The ones who make it to the end are the ones who are going to be what? Saved. We read it yesterday in Romans chapter 11. And then I tell you, all Israel, the ones that are left, will be saved. Oh, and he also says this, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I don't have any problem with Christians wanting to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've been given that commission by God. But too many Christians are quoting this verse that are saying, as soon as we get the gospel to that last little tribe out there, then Jesus can come. Put a bookmark here, and let me teach you your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Let me read to you again, as you're turning there, what Jesus said. In verse 14, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In Revelation chapter 14, we see in verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because of the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" Guess who's preaching this everlasting gospel to every nation? God himself, through this angel who's going to go at the very end and preach it to the whole world all at once. That's what it's talking about. Acts chapter 17 verse 25 says that God's not served by human hands if he needed anything. Too many of us have been raised to believe if you don't tell them, they may never hear. Get over yourself. God doesn't need us to get the gospel to the whole world. He's going to get his gospel to the whole world. But Jim, doesn't it say in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? Yes, keep reading, and you'll see that it says, because that's one of those famous verses we love to quote, but then we don't know what's right next to it. Have they not heard? Of course they have. His word has gone out into all the earth. Actually, that section of Romans that we love to say, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them, to try to twist people's arms to go and to share the gospel, is actually a passage where Paul has been, throughout Romans, laying it all out that everything we've been telling you about this salvation through faith in Jesus, God has already been saying through the Old Testament, and he's been quoting Old Testament after Old Testament. And pretty much, let me paraphrase what Paul says when he says, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? He says, God would never expect you to believe something you haven't already heard. That's why he says, have they not heard? Of course they have. His word's already gone out. No man's without excuse. Oh, and even if you've never heard his law, Romans 2 said that he's written it on your heart. He's already shown you you're a lawbreaker, whether you heard the law of God or not. Folks, it's time we stop looking at the word and the world like it's up to us. But understood that we got a big God that's already written the end. He already knows how it's all going to be. I just want to be a part of it. I want to be rewarded because I let him use me. I ain't thinking that it's up to me. It's fun to live the life that he has for you without thinking that if you don't do it, it ain't going to get done. And now let me show you something else. Not only is the angel going to go and preach the gospel, does anybody know what's been going on in the book of Revelation already? At the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, and this is further evidence, we'll talk about on Wednesday, about a pre-tribulational rapture, there is a group of witnesses that are Jews who have been sealed by God, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're called the first fruits. Wait a minute. I thought we Christians were called the first fruits. Yes, we were the first fruits of the church age. The first fruits of the tribulation period are these witnesses. Guess what? That means we're gone. It's a different dispensation. It's a different time period. And he's had 144,000 Jewish witnesses going into all the world to preach the gospel, and nobody can kill them. And he's had two witnesses. I'll tell you later who I think they are because it doesn't really matter. But there are two witnesses who are in the city of Jerusalem, and nobody can kill them until God says that they can. And they're preaching in Jerusalem all the time. He's getting his word out. He's getting his word out. Everybody hears. Are you letting him use you? Are you letting him use you? Oh, keep reading. Then look what Jesus says. The same thing we had heard about in Daniel. Same thing we just read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what's in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight won't be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. For if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those who are going to be saved during that time period, those days will be cut short. Then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He's saying, look, at the end of the tribulation period, it's going to be so bad. Don't listen to anybody when they says, here's Jesus. Oh, Jesus is over here. When he comes, everybody's going to see it. But this is at the end of the tribulation period that he's talking about. Let me just real quickly deal with just a few more verses and clarify something that's been confusing. And a lot of preachers have said the wrong things over the years. Look at verse 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the end of the tribulation period, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. By the way, there's tons of Old Testament prophecies that talk about that. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And people have tried to make this the rapture. It's not the rapture. It's him gathering at the end of the tribulation all the righteous to be able to come into, enter into the millennial kingdom. And then look at, well, we're not going to take the time to go there because I want to do one more thing and let you go so you'll come back tomorrow night. But you know the passage that talks about two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, another will be left. For years we've had people try and tell us that's a picture of the rapture. They'll be both there and then one's gone. In the context, that's not what it's talking about. In the context and also in the words that are used, when the words taken are used, it actually in the Greek means taken for judgment. Remember how Jesus said it? He said, as it was in the days of Noah. And then he says, one will be taken, another will be left. Who was left? The righteous. As it was in the days of Noah, the ones taken were the ones taken in judgment. The ones left were the righteous, who are the ones that are going to populate the millennial kingdom. The reason is we've been trying to read the church into so many passages that don't talk about us, because this whole time period, we're not going to be here. So stop trying to read the church into everything. Yeah, thank God that I'm part of the church. Thank God that I'm part of that Gentile time that we've been grafted in for a time. But we got to get over ourselves, folks. And just thank God that he's letting us be a part of what he's doing. He's not done with the nation of Israel. He's going to finish what he started. It's happening in our midst. It's easier for us to understand it now because we can see it. And we need to stop doing anything but praying for the people of Israel and praying for the peace of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus Christ. And every time I see on the news, things start getting crazier and crazier and more people wanting to bomb Israel. I hate to say it, but I get a little excited. And I think, go ahead. I don't say, oh, stop bombing Israel. No, do it, do it. Because the Bible says when they do, he's going to step up and he's going to defend and he's going to reveal himself. They're going to turn to him. Oh, we got still there Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming to, and all these things. Folks, we got to stop looking at things with man's eyes and look at things with God's eyes. Here's what I want to do real quick. Go to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. And look at verse 5. Here's a prophecy that shows us that the headquarters for the Antichrist kingdom is going to, at some point in the future, move to Babylon. In Zechariah chapter 5, look at verse 5. It says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. Again, symbolic, but it tells us what it symbolizes. Do you see it? This is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. By the way, a little trivia, the only place in the Bible you ever see angels that look like ladies. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like that of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. By the way, does anybody know where the plain in Shinar is? You go back to your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and you'll see that Nimrod went and moved to Shinar, and that's where the Tower of Babel was built, and that's where Babylon began, and that's where the center of world false religion was started, and all this stuff. Remember Genesis, God said to them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But when they get to Genesis 10, they say, we don't want to be scattered upon the whole earth. We want to make a name for ourselves here. And they built the Tower of Babel, and they started doing false religion. And all that junk happened, and guess what? God scattered them again. But that's the plain in Shinar. And the prophecy said that wickedness is at some point going to be moved. Its headquarters right there. Oh, maybe all those years that Revelation said that Babylon was going to be the center of world everything. We got to get over ourselves, folks. It ain't us. Oh, we're guilty as they are as a nation. But the Bible, actually, if we take it literally, this stuff starts to make sense, doesn't it? Isn't it all starting to come together? Maybe because we're actually taking God at His word. Keep doing it. Keep digging into it. Let me leave you with one last thing. I want to make an appeal to anybody here that has not yet trusted Christ. Listen closely. We're not going to have an altar call where everybody else watch you come. I'm going to stay down here and I want you to come talk to me because there was something that was said in Thessalonians that you might not have caught. At the end of the book of the end of chapter 2 of Thessalonians, as we read in that section, it said that when the church is removed, God's going to send a strong delusion to make it so those who didn't respond to the truth can't respond to the truth. Listen closely to what I'm saying. There are preachers out there right now, and some that I respect. If I were to tell you their names, you would say, they believe that? But there are preachers that I respect who actually believe that that passage says that if you have had a chance to be saved, and you understood and God opened your eyes, but you didn't receive that free gift before the rapture, they really believe that you will not be able to be saved after the rapture because they believe that passage says God will make it so that you can't respond if you had the chance. Listen, I'm not one of those preachers that believes that's what that passage is saying. But do you want to take a chance if they're right? If there's anybody here that has never said, I want to receive that free gift of salvation, and God is talking to your heart right now, as we leave tonight, hang out, talk, ask questions if you want later on about the Bible or whatever. I'm going to be here. But I want those, whoever's here, that have never said yes to Jesus, and you know tonight's the night, please come see me. I'd love to pray with you that you would understand who He is, and you'll know that you won't be here when all the craziness happens because He's going to take you with Him too. Let's pray together. Father.